We'll surely turn in our Bibles this evening to the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 52. Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Well, let's come to our Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Our gracious and almighty God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can draw near to you tonight through our Lord Jesus Christ, by that new and living way that he has opened up for us. We thank you for the power of his precious blood that brings us near, and how we thank you for the Holy Spirit who grants us that freedom of access through Christ and through his merits into your most wonderful presence. We thank you for the veil that has been torn in two from top to bottom. And we thank you that we can come, Lord God, we sinners upon this earth, we can ascend the hill of the Lord, we can stand in your holy place. Amen. And we pray tonight, O God, that, Lord, we may lay aside the desires and the thoughts of this present life and all its many distractions and its twinkling lights and its pleasures, and we pray that we may set our thoughts and our hearts on things which are above this evening, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. We pray that the Holy Spirit may, Lord, throw that spotlight upon our glorious Saviour. May we be given a new vision of Jesus. May we see him in all his glory as we've never done before. And we pray that we might know that fellowship with the Father and with your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, deepen that fellowship one with another too, as we come as the household of faith, as we come, Lord God, as your holy temple. Lord, indeed, pour out your Spirit upon us, revive our hearts, and grant that we might know that season of refreshing here this evening. Pardon our many sins, for we ask this through our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. I'd like you to turn once again to that 53rd chapter of the book of the prophet Isaiah. Well, we come this evening to our final study in this fourth and last of the great servant songs in Isaiah's prophecy. And I must confess that it is with some degree of reluctance and sadness that I conclude this great series. Because where else, friends, in the Bible are we going to find such riches, such treasures as we have seen here? Where are we going to find such heights to scale, such depths to plumb? It's no wonder that the New Testament authors regarded this chapter as the most important chapter in the Old Testament. Here we are given what is the clearest portrait of the person and work of our blessed Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. I think Solomon was wrong. I think this is the real Song of Songs. Here in this chapter, a greater than Solomon is here. Now, over the past weeks, we have noted that this great song is divided naturally into five stanzas, five sections, consisting of three verses each. We liken the opening stanza in chapter 52, 13 to 15, to that of an overture in a great orchestral piece. Or this final section that we're going to look at this evening, verses 10 to 12 of chapter 53, may be described as a great reservoir, because all the previous streams of truth and revelation now come pouring forth in an incredible and a spectacular cascade. The song began with the servant's exhortation and triumph, and now it concludes with a view of the Saviour's triumph. Here we have the great crescendo, the final hallelujah chorus. Worthy is the Lamb. And I'm going to call this final section this evening the servant's reward. What the servant gained. And I have to confess that this is a section of scripture that is absolutely rich and pregnant in meaning and significance. And really there is so much material here that could occupy us for a year or more. We still would not exhaust its essential meaning. It's an absolute mine of wonderful treasure. But this evening I want just to give you an overview of it, to whet your appetite, maybe to consider it further. And there are four things that we see in this passage that the servant gains. You see, as we've gone through this song, section by section, we began by considering the puzzle of the servant, the servant's enigma. We're given these two contrasting portraits of one who is a victorious king, high and exalted and extolled, and yet with the prophet's brush, he portrays him as one who is marred and disfigured beyond human recognition. We saw him in the second section, in his suffering, his rejection at the hands of men. The man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Men hiding their faces from him. We saw him despised and not esteemed. And then in the third section of the song, the middle section, we saw the explanation of the servant's suffering. Although men regarded him as a sinner, stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, yet, says the prophet, in actual fact, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He died as the innocent sufferer, as our substitute. And there, in the cross, God the Father was laying on him the iniquity of us all. And then in the last section, verses 7 to 9, In our last study, we saw something of what the servant forfeited, all that the servant lost and had to give up as he became the servant to procure your salvation and mine. And the thought that may be very much on your mind at this point in the song is, it seems so unfair. It seems so sad. It seems so unjust that the sinless Saviour, the one who was exalted with majesty and glory, had to be so marred and disfigured, had to undergo all this humiliation and suffering, had to forfeit and to give up all this to gain your salvation and mine. You see, what's in it for him? What does the servant get out of all this? Well, thank God the answer is given to us here in verses 10 through to 12. Here we see what the servant gains. And the first thing that he gained was the family he always wanted. He got the family that he always longed for. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. Literally, he shall see his offspring. We saw in our last study in the previous section, verses 7 to 9, that when he became the servant here on earth, he forfeited the right to a normal family life. The servant was alone. He did not marry. He had no children. The cry goes up, who shall declare his generation? And the answer is no one, because he had none. He had no generation to follow him, no posterity. We saw how Jesus would have loved to have been married. He was bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. He fully endorsed God's great plan of matrimony from creation. You remember how he spoke about it. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And he set his imprimatur upon it, his seal of approval, when he said, what God has joined together, let no one separate. He knew that two are better than one. And yet he had to tread the winepress alone. Jesus loved children. He would have loved to have had a family. Just consider the way he treated these little ones in the days when he was here on earth. What were an irritant to the disciples, they were not so to him. He beckoned them. He said, let the little children come to me. Forbid them not. He took them up in his arms and he blessed them. But Jesus had no family when he was here on earth. But thank God he has one now. And he loves his family. And it's vast. It's an immense family. It's a posterity that no one can number. A people out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation who have been born again, born into the family of God. He looks upon them as his children. He sees himself reproduced and replicated in them. He sees his image in you. He sees his image in me. And he takes us up and he embraces us. He is not ashamed to call us brethren. We are bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. We are his spiritual kinsmen. There is no joy, is there, like the joy of parenthood. I remember before we went on holiday, when Lee came to the chapel the first Sunday after Harry was born, and people were talking about the birth of Harry, and his face was shining, his face was radiant. What a proud father. He's got a son. He's got one with whom he can play football now, and he can always win. And he was delighted, a father second time over. Saw the same radiance when I went to see Simon and Annie on Tuesday and to look at their little bundle of treasure. And what joy, what exhilaration, what happiness, what radiance you can see in their faces as they were doting over this little girl. They've got a girl, they've got a daughter for the first time. Yes, of course, they cause us pain and misery at times. They keep us poor. Turn our hair grey. But we wouldn't have it any other way, would we? We delight the joy of parenthood. Takes me back to when Sarah was born in the Middlesex Hospital in London, and Marilyn had an emergency caesarean, and she had general anaesthetic, and I wasn't allowed in. And I felt so disappointed. I felt I'd missed out. But they let me just stay right outside the theatre door, and there I was waiting. And it seemed an age, it seemed an eternity. And there I was, anxious, pacing up and down, waiting. Nothing was happening. And then suddenly the silence was broken with this blood-curdling scream. It was Sarah. She had arrived. But it didn't matter. It was music to my ears. It was the most wonderful sound I'd ever heard. And they brought her out to me, wrapped in that little blanket. And there she was, still covered in blood and still puffed up, battered and bruised. But that didn't matter a bit, because I had in my hands great treasure. I felt I was the richest man upon the face of this earth. I was a dad. The joy of parenthood. But friends, this is nothing. Absolutely nothing. It pales into insignificance in comparison to the joy that the servant feels and experiences as he looks upon us, his blood-bought children. He loves us with an everlasting love. That love was set upon us even before eternity. We were chosen to be his children, to be his family, and he rejoices over us with great joy. Do you remember how this is brought out so wonderfully in that second chapter of the letter to the Hebrews? The writer there is quoting from Isaiah 8, verse 18. And he depicts the Lord in the midst of his people, proudly saying, "Here am I, and the children whom God has given me." That's the servant's reward. That's what he gained, the joy of parenthood, of vast posterity. So vast that it's incalculable. It cannot be reckoned. It's greater than the sand on the seashore and the stars in the night sky. He rejoices over his children with great joy. The servant got the family that he always wanted. But then there's a second thing that the servant gained following his death and suffering. He gained eternal life for himself and for his people. He gained eternal life. Look again at verse 10. "He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days." We saw in the last section, verses 7 to 9, that when he became the servant, he forfeited the right to a long life. He didn't have his normal span, 70 or 80 years. He was cut off as a young man at the age of only 33. His life was violently taken from him. As the prophet says, he was cut off out of the land of the living. But the glorious thing is that by his executive power and authority, he has taken that life again. He has prolonged his days. You remember how even before his arrest, he was able to say to those around him, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again." And on the third day, those days were prolonged. He took that life again as the Father raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand. He has conquered death and the grave. What we see there in the cross is the death of death. In the death of Christ, death has been defeated. And now he lives and reigns forever in the power of an endless life. Death no longer has dominion over him. And thank God he won eternal life not only for himself, but for every one of his children. Jesus said, "Because I live, you shall live also." Friends, this eternal life is not something that we hope to obtain one day. It's not something that we are looking forward to in the sweet by and by. No, it is the gift of the risen Saviour is given to us the very moment that we believe on Him and enter into that union with Christ. His very life, the life of God, is throbbing through our souls even this very night. He has brought life and immortality to life through the Gospel. He who has the Son of God has the life. Thank God it's not merely eternal duration of life, a life that will never end, but it is life with a new quality. Jesus said, I have come that they might have life, and that they might have it to the full. He is the one who brings us into fullness, abundance of life, a new life in Jesus Christ. And that life, of course, consists essentially in knowing God and knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember how Jesus prayed in John 17? He said, and this is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, that we might be with him in the glory, so that where he is, there we shall be also. That's the servant's reward, eternal life for himself, and for every one of his people. But then there's a third thing that the Saviour won, the Saviour gained. And it's brought out in a number of passages. It's the servant's prosperity. The servant prospers in all that he achieves. You remember how this is brought out in the very opening statement of this song. In chapter 52, verse 13, God is saying through the prophet, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. And you remember we noted that the marginal reading is nearer the mark when it says, behold, my servant shall prosper. Shall prosper. You see, the servant knows no failure, no defeat, no frustration, no disappointment. His work is triumphant. All that he came to achieve, he has accomplished. He has fulfilled to the very letter. The servant rides triumphantly and victorious. He is the successful, the prosperous Saviour. And this is underlined in three wonderful statements in these verses. Notice how it's brought out at the end of verse 10. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in the servant's hands. Now what is this pleasure of the Lord that the servant causes to prosper, to succeed? Well, a better translation than pleasure here is the word will. Will. It's the will of God. It's the good pleasure of God's sovereign will and purpose. This is what the servant takes hold of and causes to prosper and succeed in his hands. You see, when the Lord Jesus came into this world, he came to do the Father's will. He said again and again, I've not come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He could say concerning Mary and Joseph, did you not know, did you not understand that I must be about my Father's business? And even in dark Gethsemane, he was able, under the shadow of Calvary, to say, not my will be done, but thine. The servant said, according to the Psalms, here I am, I delight to do your will. O my God, your law is within my heart. And that pleasure and that good purpose of the Lord was the fulfilling of salvation's plan, the accomplishing of the salvation of all those that the Father had given to him before the world began. And Jesus took that plan in his hands, and he triumphed gloriously, and he succeeded, and he fulfilled it, and it has prospered. You see, friends, the cross knows no failure, no defeat. The cross has achieved all its design, all its sovereign, eternal purpose. Not one drop of the Saviour's blood was shed in vain. He has fully accomplished all that the Father intended and not one of those for whom he died will be lost or missing. Everyone will be safely gathered in and saved for all eternity. You see, the Lord Jesus didn't simply come to make salvation possible. He came to actually accomplish the salvation of all his people. And yet how often do we hear people today saying, well, the Lord Jesus has done everything for you. He's done everything possible to save you. He's loved you. He's poured out his life for you upon that cross. But now his hands, as it were, are tied behind his back. He can't do anything else. He's done his best. He's done the utmost. But now it's all up to you. And unless you will have him, and unless you exercise your free will, then he cannot save you. My friends, that's blasphemy. That's blasphemy. He's no effeminate, impotent saviour. He's mighty to save, strong to deliver. His name was called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He was the one who could say, all that the Father has given to me shall come to me. And him who comes to me, I will never cast out. Yes, the servant prospers. The servant's work succeeds. He knows no failure. But then notice, this is underlined at the beginning of verse 12. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Here we have the picture of a mighty victor, one who has conquered his enemies, and now the spoil is divided up and he enjoys the spoil. God says, therefore, because he will bear their iniquities, I will divide him a portion with the great. Now at first sight, according to our rendering here in the New King James Version, it appears to be a bit of an anticlimax, doesn't it? This statement appears to be a little bit of a letdown, because it seems to give the impression that for all that the servant has accomplished, for all that he has done through his suffering and through his death, the only thing that he actually wins and gains is a name amongst the great and the nobles of the earth. I will give him a portion among the great. His name will simply go down in history with the great leaders and the victorious conquerors of this world. But friend, nothing could be further from the truth. Because a better translation of this statement would be, I will allocate to him the many, and the strong he will apportion as spoil. Or literally, I will apportion to him the many, and the strong he will apportion as the spoil. You see, a rich reward, a mighty inheritance, is his to enjoy. You remember how this was prophesied of him in the first section of this song, 52 verse 14 and 15. He shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what they had not been told, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. See, such is the power, such is the efficacy of the sprinkling of his precious blood, that it has universal, worldwide effects. It sprinkles nations, peoples of every tongue and land. Even kings, the great nobles, the rulers of the earth will be influenced. They will shut their mouths at him. In other words, they will bow before him in reverential awe and adoration. Because what they had not heard, they shall suddenly see. And what they had not known and be told them will be made known to them. In Psalm 72, we read that kings shall fall down before him. Gold and incense they will bring. We read how all nations shall serve him. His name shall endure forever. And Paul tells us that every knee to him shall bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the servant's reward. The servant prospers and triumphs and invites the storm. But then there is a third statement that underlines this prosperity, and it's found at the beginning of verse 11. He shall see the labour of his soul and be satisfied. What a tremendous statement that is. Have you ever considered it? Have you ever meditated upon it? He shall see the labour of his soul and be satisfied. I believe this is a prophecy that was fulfilled even before he hung upon that cross. This is surely what enabled him to set his face as a flint, to resolutely go up to Jerusalem. This is the reason why he didn't turn back. This was the reason why he endured the cross, despising the shame. It was because of the joy that was set before him. It was because of the knowledge of the fruit, the efficacy of his saving work. Even there, as he ascended the rugged heights of Golgotha, he knew that his work would triumph. He knew that there would be no failure, no defeat. He knew that he would prosper in his death. He knew all that the cross would achieve. The salvation of everyone the Father had given to him. He could see there, by faith, the travail, the labour, the agony, the anguish of his soul. And he was satisfied. And as he looks down from heaven tonight and he sees people from every tribe and tongue and nation, his elect being gathered in from the four corners of the earth, he sees and he is satisfied. What a wonderful word that word satisfied is, isn't it? It's a picture of someone who has completed a great task. They've been working hard, they've been labouring through the week, and they've accomplished something at last, and they sit back, and they look at their work, and they are satisfied. It reminds us of Genesis 1, doesn't it? God created this vast universe and everything in it in 6 days. God saw everything he had made, and behold, he pronounced it very good. And then he rested on the seventh day. Not a rest of inactivity or tiredness, but a rest of joy, satisfaction, and delight in a completed creation. He was satisfied. Now as the Saviour from heaven looks down upon this earth, and he sees the great number of the redeemed, he is satisfied. There is no failure. There is no defeat. The pleasure of the Lord prospers in his hand. He sees the labour of his soul and he is satisfied. And I believe that statement not only means that he is satisfied with his work in general, I believe in a very wonderful way it also means that he is satisfied with his work in your life and in mine. As you look at yourself as a Christian this evening, how do you see yourself? What do you think of yourself tonight? Are you satisfied with your life as a Christian? You shouldn't be. Because when we've done our best, we're still just unprofitable servants, only doing the things that we ought. And how often we look in our lives and we're daily dissatisfied, aren't we? And we're frustrated because we're still in the body. And there's this tension ever within us, the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, so that we cannot do the things that we would. And so often we have to cry out with Paul, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" We're longing for that day of the resurrection. We're longing for that day when we shall awake with his likeness. And day by day we're frustrated and we're disappointed. And sometimes we can be tempted to feel so unworthy and so despicable as a Christian, so cold of heart, that there is the subtle thought, if I'm dissatisfied and disappointed with myself, won't my Saviour be dissatisfied and disappointed when I stand before him on that day? He will see through me. He has those eyes that pierce with omniscient power. He sees us through and through. He knows us. He knows what we are like. And surely on that day, he's going to be disappointed. He's going to be sad that, oh, he'll forgive me. Oh, I know he'll accept me on that day. I will be accepted in him, the beloved, because he is a gracious Saviour. He's a pardoning Saviour. But deep down, isn't there the temptation to think that he will be disappointed? And think to himself, was it worth it? Friends, I want to tell you tonight that the Saviour will know no disappointment when you stand before him on that day. As he looks at you and as he looks at me. Because he who has begun that good work in us will perform it, will carry it on to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He will perfect that which concerns us. He will see us through his perfect, completed work. And he will see us as a perfect, radiant bride. He will see no imperfection. He will see no blemish, no mar. He will see no room for improvement. On that day, he will see his radiance, his face, perfectly reflected in your life. He will see you through his perfect work. And he will say, you are beautiful. And he will rejoice over you with great joy. Calvin puts it really well. He says, this is full of the sweetest consolation. For Isaiah could not have better expressed the infinite love of Christ towards us than by declaring that he takes the highest delight in our salvation and that he rests in it as the fruit of his labours, as he who has obtained his wish rests in that which he most ardently desires. He shall see in that day the labour of his soul and be satisfied. That's the servant's reward. The servant prospers. But I think there is one last thing. There is one last aspect brought out here of the servant's reward. And that is his justified people. His justified people. Look at verse 11. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify the many. Now, that's always been a puzzle to me, that statement, because what is this knowledge that leads to our justification? By his knowledge. There are some who maintain that it is our subjective knowledge of him, that it's the sinner's faith union that results in our justification, our knowledge of the Saviour. And of course there is an element of truth in that, but I don't believe that this fits the passage at all. Because the whole portrait is of the servant. God is saying, behold my servant. It's his knowledge that's in view. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. Well then, what is this knowledge that leads to justification? Well, of course it is his perfect knowledge of our condition. It's his knowledge of what needed to be done to put us sinners right with the Holy God. He knew, even before he entered this world, he knew from eternity the only way of salvation, all that needed to be done to achieve our justification. In him, says Paul, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You see, he not only possessed the knowledge of what needed to be done, but he also possessed the wisdom to carry out that saving plan. And it was through that knowledge and through that work of salvation that we have been justified, declared righteous, because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. There is surely no greater joy on this earth than the joy of justification. To know tonight as Christians that our sins, past, present and future, have all been forgiven and forgotten. That he will remember them no more. To know that that sentence of condemnation that was upon us has been lifted. And that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The joy of justification. Remember how the prophet Isaiah puts it in another place. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. Why? Because he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. We rejoice in justification. But have we ever stopped to consider the joy that the servant experiences as he looks upon us, his justified children? As he looks upon we, who were guilty, condemned by the righteous law of God, under that sentence of condemnation, we who were formerly defiled and polluted, rebels against God, rebels against Christ, those who formerly hated him and were clothed in such filthy rags, and yet now he sees us through his perfect work. He sees us ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. He sees us cleansed and washed from our sins and clothed in his perfect righteousness. And he rejoices over us with great joy. And nothing pleases him more than when Satan comes and he drags up the past and he points to our failings and he points to our disappointments and shortcomings. Nothing pleases him more to say, they are mine. They are clothed in my righteousness. I think this is wonderfully brought out in Luke 15, in those three wonderful parables that Jesus taught of the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son. You remember every time the lost was found, every time the sinner returned, there was joy, there was rejoicing, celebration, and partying. It's a noisy chapter, isn't it? Jesus said, I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. And I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. But I think sometimes we misunderstand what the Saviour is saying there. We often take this to mean that there is joy among the angels of heaven. That the angels are rejoicing when they see a sinner returning justified. But Jesus didn't say that. He didn't say there is joy among the angels of heaven when a sinner repents. He says there is joy in the presence of the angels of God. In other words, God rejoices. Christ rejoices. All heaven rejoices. When we are clothed in that perfect righteousness, faultless before the throne. That's the servant's reward. That's what the servant gained. And God is saying to you and me tonight, behold, my servant. Let us pray. Oh, gracious God, how we thank you for this wonderful portrait of the suffering servant, and yet the one who was exalted beyond measure, the one who was extolled, the one who was lifted up following his humiliation, the one who has been exalted to the highest place, and on whose head are many crowns, the one who is King of kings and Lord of lords, our mighty, victorious, illustrious Saviour. How we thank you for the rewards that he has been given. And how we thank you for this wonderful portrait given to us here. And we pray that as we consider his perfect work, as we consider, O Lord, his joy over his people, his joy as he looks upon us, covered in his righteousness. So we pray that we may see our Saviour as we've never seen him before. And we pray that we may give him all the praise and all the glory. May he be extolled and lifted up in our praises. And may we ever long for that day when we shall indeed be presented faultless before the presence of glory with exceeding joy, and when we shall be with him throughout the endless ages of eternity. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
The grace
of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love